Chris is going to be speaking to us this evening from John 3. So if you'd like to open your Bibles now, we'll read the passage that Chris is going to speak to us about. That's John 3. We'll be reading from verses 1 through to verse 21. That's on page 1065 if you're using one of the church Bibles. That's John chapter 3. That's page 1065. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The winds blow wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things. Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then would you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict: light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God."
Before I was married, some of you know this, I lived in the United States. I went to Bible college and I went to seminary, and entirely by God's grace thereafter, I managed to get married as well. And you know, many of you know my wife. My wife Stacy, she's American as well. So I have some insight in American culture. And so one thing I learned in America is that most children in America learn a poem at school. A poem by one of the most famous American poets, Robert Lee Frost. And this poem is quite famous. You perhaps know it. It's called "The Road Not Taken." And this poem begins like this: "Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both, and be one traveler long I stood, and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth." The poem goes on for two stanzas, but it ends in these very famous lines: "Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference." Now, I can't be sure, but my guess is that when you heard or when you saw in the leaflet that this evening's Bible passage is John 3, you felt like you knew what the sermon is going to be about. Perhaps that it might be boring, because let's face it, we are quite familiar with John 3. And perhaps you were worried that Evan was stealing my thunder and it might be doubly boring. for that reason. And to be honest, I don't begrudge you, because I do think the same way about sermons when I hear the passage read out and when I try to anticipate what the preacher might say and what the 3 points are and with what letter they all begin. If you paid attention, this morning it was an F. Of course, I know it's wrong to think this way, because it's not really about how well-spoken a sermon is. What matters is whether I listen to what God has to say to me, however eloquently or not it's presented. But as a preacher, let me tell you, I do feel, and we as preachers do feel a lot of pressure about this, because we all want to excel at being relevant, at being profound, at being funny, at being clever. And because we're just like you, we want to be well thought of. We want to be liked. And we care about what others think about us, just like Nicodemus here in our passage. So in this well-known wood of John 3, in this night discussion between Nicodemus and Jesus, most of us are quite familiar with John 3:16. We just had it on the slide here. And even non-Christians know this verse. It's a well-trodden, all-too-familiar path. And rightly so, because John 3:16, if you think about it, encapsulates the good news like few other verses do. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believeth in him shall not perish but have eternal life. The greatest being, God, out of the greatest motivation, love, for the greatest bunch of misfits, this world, you and me, gave the greatest gift, his Son, so that we would not face the greatest peril, hell, but would have the greatest joy, eternal life, which is life with him and life in him. And so any preacher, however young or old, who is worth his standard issue evangelical preaching jumper, has to preach on this passage. And yes, I just put this on to make this joke. I'm that cheap. You have to just preach on John 3:16. But tonight, I hope we can go the road less traveled by, which I think is the verse, the sentence before John 3:16. And I do hope it makes a difference for us tonight. Before we look at this verse, let me set the scene. Many of you know this. Nicodemus comes at night to Jesus. Nicodemus is a ruler. He's a Pharisee. And by the way, that's not the same. Just because he's a Pharisee, he's not a ruler, and vice versa. And he comes to Jesus at night in secret. He's perhaps afraid of being thought less of by his mates. He's perhaps afraid what the religious establishment that he belongs to would think about this. And so this Nicodemus, who, by the way, together with Joseph of Arimathea, would later get Jesus' body after he's crucified from Pilate and embalm it and put it in a tomb, this Nicodemus is coming to Jesus. So that tells you already that this Jesus is a good guy. There's other passages in the Bible where it mentions Nicodemus. And here we have this man who believes the scriptures, who, as a Pharisee, is utterly devoted to his God, who seeks to apply God's word to his life openly and in public, who seeks to make a difference to his community, who comes to Jesus because he's intrigued, which is true for most Pharisees, because as the other Gospels tells us, the Pharisees are constantly coming and trying to figure Jesus out. But notice in verse 10, Jesus calls Nicodemus Israel's teacher. In fact, it's a bit obscured in the NIV. He's actually calling him the teacher of Israel. And in John 7 later, Nicodemus will actually defend Jesus against Jesus' opponents in the ruling council. And he will use the law to do this. So this Nicodemus is really a good guy. He's our man. But this exchange between Nicodemus and Jesus is rather confusing, perhaps to us as well, because they seem to be sort of on two different levels. Nicodemus speaks about the literal, the physical level of reality, while Jesus speaks about spiritual things. And this is perhaps an observation you have made already when you talk to non-believers, or even when you talk to believers, that very often you seem to be talking on two different levels. In John 4, we see this as well with the woman at the well. They completely don't seem to talk to each other. And so Jesus speaks about spiritual things. And as Jesus points out here, what he is talking about is something that Nicodemus should understand because they are about this reality. So if you look at John 3, verse 10 with me, "You are the teacher of Israel," said Jesus. "And do you not understand these things?" So there's a clear expectation that Nicodemus should have understood. "Truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people don't accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things?" So Jesus expected Nicodemus, who is this good, religious, well-trained Bible scholar, to make sense of what's going on, to make sense of who is Jesus, to make sense of the times. And as Jesus implies, Nicodemus should have understood that man is in need of life, that man is in fact spiritually dead. And so that's why man requires a spiritual birth. But Nicodemus doesn't get it. He misunderstands, and he's stuck on the literal meaning, and he talks about crawling back into his mother's womb. Jesus is pointing out the predicament of humanity, spiritual death, and how the antidote to eternal spiritual life would come, but Nicodemus doesn't get it. Nicodemus should have understood that God's salvation, his life, comes through one who would come down from God, from above, one who in turn would be lifted up for the healing of mankind, and then go back to God. And that, of course, is summarized in John 3:16. But we were looking, as you recall, at the path less traveled by. So let's finally read John 3 and start in verse 13. Let's go down this path, the less traveled path. "No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who has come from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." And with this, Jesus is pointing to at least two passages in the Hebrew Bible which Nicodemus knows. There are, as it were, two wagon tracks on our path before us. And one is very faint, and one is very clear. And the faint one, the first one in verse 13, is about the Son of Man, which is a cryptic way that Jesus uses to refer to himself. This Son of Man, as the verse says, is the one who has come down from God, and therefore the Son of Man is the only one who has firsthand knowledge of God. And with this, Jesus is perhaps referring to Daniel 7, verse 13. You don't have to turn there. This is a passage in the Old Testament where the prophet Daniel has a vision. He sees God, and before God, there is one like the Son of Man, a divine figure who stands there and who appears before God and who receives authority and everlasting kingdom from God. And so Jesus might be saying here to Nicodemus, "Look, I am the Son of Man. I have this authority that you're seeing because God has given it to me, and I have come down from God who has given it to me." So that's perhaps what he's referring to. Because Nicodemus should have known that the one he's talking to is more than a teacher who has come from God. Because in verse 2, this is what Nicodemus calls him. Look at that. "You're a teacher who has come from God." Jesus, in fact, agrees with him. "Yes, I am. I have come from God." But he is more than a teacher. This description ultimately doesn't fit Jesus. it's too small. For Jesus is the Word, the truth, the light, the life, the very thing that man is in need of. And we, as the readers of John, have already come across this in the first chapter. Jesus is the one who has come from heaven. He has been with God himself. He has seen God. In fact, he is God. And this is why he knows these heavenly mysteries. This is why he has this authority. Now, with the second passage, I'm on much firmer ground. This second wagon trail, so to speak, is verses 14 and 15. And those very clearly lead to the Old Testament. I don't have to guess here. Jesus is clearly referring here to an episode in Numbers 21, in the book of Numbers, that is. And I would like you to turn there with me, if you could, because I would like to follow this track, and that's on page 158 in the Church Bible, because in this passage, God gives us a picture of salvation and how this salvation would come about. And the story is actually quite strange. It's a story about when the Israelites had come out of Egypt. Moses had led them through the Red Sea, and they had been wandering now in the desert for almost 40 years. And here in Numbers 21, verse 4, we read, "They," the Israelites, "traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food.' Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, 'We sinned when we spoke to the Lord, against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, 'Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live.' So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then, when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived." Now, this is a strange story. The Israelites are on a journey with God, and they, impatient as they are, they grumble. And that's actually not the strange bit about the story, because they do that a lot. And I think we can actually identify with them, because we do that a lot too. We can understand that what they're going through. We too get impatient with God and his ways. We, as much as they, are often unhappy about the things that God has given. And we also complain. And dare I say, we even get unhappy about the greatest gift God could give us, Jesus himself, the true bread of heaven. Don't you find at times that also we end up detesting the simplicity of faith? How things seem to be out of our hands, that we often seem to just be like plodding along through life without really sensing what God is up to. God seems distant. And so, at times, we long for the pots of Egypt as well. And so I think we can understand that walking for decades through the desert of this world, or whether it is an actual desert, that this is something we could and we do complain about. So I don't think this is the strange bit about the story. And it's actually also not strange the way God reacts here. You might think it's a little bit harsh, but think of it. You can't treat a holy God this way. God, who in the book of Exodus has delivered the children of Israel, who has constantly poured forth his salvation, his grace, again and again on them and on us, this God won't be mocked. You do reap what you sow. And so this punishment ensues. So that's not the strange bit of the story either. The strange bit is how God saves the Israelites from this punishment. Because the antidote for the snake poison that bit the people is also a snake. Another creature lifted up on a pole for all to see. Moses, Did you not know that we should not make an image for ourselves in the shape of man or animals? You yourself wrote in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the water under the earth, especially not something in the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground. That's Deuteronomy 4, which hadn't been written at this point. So Moses, we are not to make an image, a graven image, an image of a creature, and set them up like this. Only God is to be worshipped. And of course, Moses knows this. But look at verse 8. God himself told Moses to do this. This is unmistakably God's sign, God's way of overcoming the deadly bite and the poison of the snake. This is God's way of showing how salvation comes about. And so the strange story is something that a good Bible teacher like Nicodemus has to ponder. God brings salvation through something in the image and likeness of sinful flesh. Someone who even became sin for us, lifted on the wood, to counteract the poison of those bitten by the serpent. And so this is a clear picture of Christ. And Jesus is pointing to this in John 3. Jesus' flesh, fixed to a beam with outstretched arms, lifted between heaven and earth for all to see, just as the bronze snake was fixed to a pole and lifted for all to see. Something in the image and likeness of sinful flesh. Imagine this with me for a moment. You have been dragging yourself for decades through the desert. Your children grew up on the road in the dust of a 1,001 desert. You're tired, you're sweaty, you're hungry, you're thirsty. You're impatient, and so the dark, hasty, unguarded thoughts of your heart pour forth. They fester. They infect your family. They infect your children. They infect your neighbors. And God answers this with a plague of snakes. And your son, your dear daughter, gets bitten. And you know this kind of snake. It takes not long for the poison to run its course. And so in your desperation, you confess your sin, you confess your complaining against God, and you turn to God and you ask Moses to help you. What is Moses doing? Moses rigs up a bronze snake on a pole and tells you to look at it if you want to get healed, if you want your children to get healed. Now let me ask you, how do you look at this snake? Do you throw a casual glance at the symbol? Are you, as it were, looking up for a second and then you look back down, you get on with your chores, you get on with your life? How long would you be looking at the snake? How would you make your bitten child look at the snake? Would you not pick it up and make it look? Would you not, with all your being, with all the strength and all the power you can muster, look at the salvation that God has provided? Would you be looking at anything else? Would you not be staring at the snake, looking like a maniac? You see, this is a picture of faith. It's intense, it's desperate, it's prolonged looking, it's a single focus, a single hope, nothing you can bring, nothing you can do, just looking, gazing at that which God has provided. This is salvation, and this shows, teaches us how to get it, how you get born again. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. And like other verses in the four Gospels, in the epistles, seeing and believing are very closely related here. How did people get saved from the poison? By looking. How do we get saved? By believing in the Son that God has transfixed between heaven and earth as a sign. Listen, for example, to John 6, verse 40. Listen to this language of believing and looking. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Looking to the Son and believing in Him. And so let me ask you, do you look to Jesus? Do you look to Jesus that way? Do you believe in Jesus that way? Are you locking on to Him? Or are you coming to Jesus at night? Perhaps you're curious. You give this Jesus thing a casual glance. Perhaps you're all confused. After all, He's a good teacher, isn't He? But let me tell you, a casual glance alone won't save, because that is not faith. You have to look deeper. You have to look longer. You have to look beyond the surface of the good teacher. For Jesus has come from the Father, and so He is the only one who can speak with any authority on this or the next life. So are you looking to Jesus? And as for you, fellow Christian, most of you are here tonight, fellow desert pilgrim, let me ask myself, is your gaze fixed on Him? Or are you more concerned with the rules, like all the other Pharisees? Are you perhaps muttering complaints under your breath? Are you perhaps worried, as Nicodemus, what others might think? Because I'm often. Are you happy to look like a fool, like a maniac, standing there staring at Jesus in all your desperation? You see, the poison of this world runs deep, and only Jesus can draw it out. Do you believe that? When we set out with God, we start with desperate faith, with desperate looking to Jesus, do we not? But in the course of our journey, something happens and we stop looking to Him. We leave our first love. And so the poison runs its course. It slowly steals our joy. It makes us blasé, it makes us skeptical, it makes us cynical. We get comfortable with sin, we arrange ourselves with sin, we stop looking. Why do we stop looking? Why do we stop believing? We need to continue fixing our eyes on Jesus, the one who is the author and the perfecter of faith. So don't just look at what He has done, look to Him. Continually. Stay there. Abide there. And so let me ask you, do you look to crucifixion or do you look to the crucified? Do you look to the cross? Do you worship the cross or are you worshiping Christ? That's a big difference. Don't make the bronze snake into an idol. You need to look beyond. You need to look to the one who is the life, who is the truth. And that's where you should stay. I think here we at Beast and Free, we are people who want to take God and His word seriously. We are just like the Pharisees in that we can also get caught up in the methods and technicalities of salvation. And so we think that we can figure God out. And very quickly we can lose sight of the one who has come down from heaven, the one who is the life. Look at verse 15 again. Eternal life is in Him. That's modifying John 3:16. He is the life. That's where life is found. Eternal life is not a commodity that's somehow added to you after you believe. It's not a thing that is sort of detached from Jesus in any way. He is our life. And that is why we can't stop looking to Him. Jesus was nailed to the cross that we might participate in his death and in his life. That's Romans 6. Why? So that we might become God's righteousness. Jesus came down and was lifted up to make an end to death, to make an end to sin, and to defeat the poison of the serpent in our flesh. And so, if you happen to feel dead inside, Christian, if the poison is still there, is that not because you have stopped looking to him? The poison of this world runs deep, and only Jesus can draw it out. Do you believe that? Do you see that? Let me draw back to where we began as a way of summary. We started in the wood of John 3 with this discussion between Nicodemus and Jesus. We briefly looked down the path of John 3:16, but then we stepped on the path less traveled, which is the sentence before. And we saw that this path is leading back into the Old Testament, into Numbers 21, to this episode of the bronze snake. And so with the story about the snake, Jesus is telling Nicodemus that Nicodemus ought to be looking to Jesus to see Jesus as God's way of salvation. Because Jesus is the one who has come down from God. Jesus is God's gift that who is put on the pole for the healing of mankind, for all those who would look to him. And so the question I leave with you, are we looking to him? Are we keep looking? Is that English? Do we keep looking to him? Oh, you're awake. Good. So let me finish by reading a bit of Isaiah 52. Look, look, my servant will prosper. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Amen.